As I mentioned last week, as Jordan indicated too, each year I'd like to start the year off on the same two topics. Now I'm hoping, since there are 50 other Sundays, it won't feel repetitive, you know, between those messages. But each year I want to start the new year with the same focus: prayer and the Word of God. Because they're like two pillars upon which we can build our lives. Two pillars of discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. We have to have prayer and the Word of God. And last week we looked at prayer. We saw that we are invited to converse with the living Creator of the universe. And when we pray, that's where the power is, because we're connected with the most powerful person in the world. And that most powerful person in the universe wants to talk to us. So prayer is foundational to us as Christians. But likewise, the Word of God, the Bible that we have, is essential, because in these pages, we hear the voice of God. Without mistake, without error, we hear the voice of God. So my desire this morning is to stir us up into action. My desire is that our hearts will be stirred, that we'll want to read this thing and study it. And as a church, we'll want to teach the Bible as a guide to life, a guide to salvation, as well as a bulwark against false teaching. So before we dive into the Word together, let us pray and ask for God's Holy Spirit to help bring this Word and make it alive to us. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. I thank you that we have truth that we can stand upon. Thank you that we have guidance in what you expect of us, what you desire for us, and what you have promised to us. And so, Lord, this morning as I preach, I pray that you would take these words, both of my sermon and of this text, and implant it in our hearts, that we might be transformed to look more like you. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you work in the business world, and you've ever been in part of, especially a large company, when they have problems or issues, it might be within a department or it might be company-wide, they often hire consultants, right? The consultant comes in, and the job of the consultant is to come to a company that's got issues or challenges, to evaluate the problems and then suggest some solutions. And then, depending on how you've contracted with them, some of them will stick around to help you implement those solutions. There's all kinds of consulting companies out there, but there's the big three, and two of them actually are based right here in New England, in Boston. There's the Boston Consulting Firm. There's Bain. Some of you have heard of Bain, maybe Bain Capital, which is associated with it because of Mitt Romney. He was the head of that for a while. And then there's McKinsey & Company, which is the oldest and most distinguished and biggest assets that they manage there. So McKinsey and Boston Consulting Firm and Bain. There's even church consulting groups. If your church is struggling, you can call them and they'll send somebody in who has an outside perspective and can look at the decisions you're making and the ministries you have and give you some guidance as a church. And I got a kick out of the name of one of them. They're called the Unstuck Group. I thought, that's pretty good, the Unstuck Group, because that's what they're here to do, is help your church get unstuck. Well, in the first century A.D., when all of the New Testament was written, there were no consulting firms. Certainly there were no church consulting firms around. But that didn't mean churches didn't have issues. Absolutely they did. And so we can see in the New Testament itself, Paul the apostle, who planted many of the churches that we know about from the first century, that Paul wrote letters to churches that were having problems. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, just to name a few, are letters that Paul wrote to help churches that were dealing with problems. But sometimes writing a letter wouldn't be enough. You'd need some face-to-face time to be there interacting with the church and to see firsthand what are the challenges they're facing and how are they going to deal with them. But Paul couldn't be everywhere all the time. In fact, he had a team that traveled with him and would plant different churches. But sometimes he would send some of his team to go to a church that was struggling with an issue. And they would go and they would fix the issue or bring enlightenment to what's going on and help them work through those issues. And Timothy was one of Paul's right-hand men. He was a young man. In fact, Paul thought of him like a son in the faith. Paul was old enough to be his dad, and he saw himself as sort of a father figure to him in his faith and in his life. And Timothy was very trusted by Paul. So when the church at Ephesus, a town there where they had planted a church, was having issues, Paul had himself planted that church, and Timothy was likely with him. Paul says, Timothy, I need you to help this church. They're struggling. They have issues. So in some sense, I guess, Paul and company were the early McKinsey and Company of the first century there, a consulting firm to come into the church, help them see what's going on, and deal with it. So Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. He wrote multiple letters to Timothy. We have at least two of them. We have two of them preserved here in our Bible. So there's 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And we're in 1 Timothy. If you have your Bible, I'll go ahead and encourage you to open it there. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 together. This is Paul's letter to Timothy to say, here's what I need you to do. I need you to stay in Ephesus and deal with the problems. Because they've got a lot of problems, and I need you there firsthand. It's not enough for me to just write a letter. You need to help deal with these problems. And there were several issues in Ephesus. So as we read through 1 Timothy, you'll see that he talks about certain things like, you guys need to get along. You need to treat each other with respect. Older women, make sure that you're helping the younger women. And older men, help the young men. Young men, young women, show honor and respect to the elders there. You'll see also that there's issues of church leadership. And so Paul tells Timothy, here's the kind of men that I want you to appoint as leaders in the church. There are issues with taking care of the vulnerable and the needy within their church. So there's a long section here about taking care of widows, making sure that the church comes alongside the widows to help them physically and spiritually with the things that they need. But the number one problem, the biggest problem that the church was facing that Paul addresses to Timothy, that he says, you need to deal with this, you need to help them. The biggest problem is false teaching and its destructive results for the church. You see it right from the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, basically right after he says hello, he says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There were people apparently in this church who were grabbing new ideas or maybe recycling old ones and trying to teach them within the church. And Paul says, Timothy, this is a problem that needs to be dealt with. You need to deal with it. I need you to address false teachings that are happening within the church because they're having destructive results. He describes it at one point. He says it's brought shipwreck to some of their faith. So it's not just one or two people with some weird ideas. It's causing the church to have issues as a church, church-wide. And so Paul says, here's the fix. And it's not that hard. It's not rocket science, if you will. It's pretty simple. He says, Timothy, here's what you need to do. Teach sound doctrine. You need to teach right doctrine, right truth. But this solution encompasses a lot more than just learning a few fundamental facts. So this is what I want to do, is I want to highlight three things that Paul tells Timothy about the importance of sound teaching. The answer may be simple, but there's so much more than just, you know, host a weekend seminar where you go through and say, this is what the Bible teaches, and now you've got all the answers, so every problems are solved. It's bigger than that. He wants to help them understand how important sound teaching is within the church. And that's what I want to highlight here in chapter 4 as we look together at the scriptures that we had read to us. Now, how many of you have ever lost sight of your responsibilities? I must confess with some shame that there are times when sporting events may have prevented me from paying attention to my children like I should. There may have been a few diapers that were extra full after the end of 3 hours because I was distracted from my responsibility towards my kids by the Dallas Cowboys. It may have happened. No, there's plenty of times when I let things distract me from primary responsibilities, including things like paying attention to my kids and the needs that they have, by God's grace. There's never been any major accidents, but like I said, there certainly have been probably some diaper rash from diapers left on too long because I, as the dad, failed to pay attention to my responsibility. We all can let things distract us from our key responsibilities. It happens in every area of life. And sometimes the things that distract us are good. They're not always just about football or sports or things like that. Sometimes we let even good things distract us from what's most important. But we as a church, we as Christians, cannot lose sight of what is most important, one of our most important responsibilities. Paul says to Timothy that one of the key responsibilities that he as a pastor has and that the church has, pastors and church leaders, have a responsibility to teach sound doctrine. It's their responsibility. It's so much so that he tells Timothy multiple times in this chapter. It's one chapter, it's not that many verses, and three different times he says, I want you to be teaching the church. Pastors and church leaders have a responsibility to teach sound doctrine. So verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers... That's another way of him saying you need to be teaching these things. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And when he talks about these things, he's saying the biblical truths that I've been writing about here, Timothy, that you know from the scriptures, things that are in line with the gospel, these are the things you should be putting before the brothers and sisters of the church. You need to be teaching them. Just a few verses later, in verse 11, he says it again, command and teach these things. Now, I know sometimes when I read, my eyes pass over something, and I don't pay that much attention. So when it's said again, it's, oh, I guess I should have paid attention. But this is only a few verses later, and already Paul's saying it again to Timothy. I think he's putting an exclamation point on it. Don't miss this, Timothy. Command these things. Teach it to the church. And then, I guess to get the final, like, don't miss it one more time, the third time's a charm, verse 13, he says, until I come... devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Kind of get a sense that Paul wants Timothy to be busy teaching the Bible, teaching sound doctrine. It's important, it's key, it's fundamental, it's a fundamental responsibility that pastors and church leaders have. And at the heart of the church's life, as well as the heart of the pastor's calling, is the teaching of the Bible. And when we neglect this, the church suffers. When we neglect to teach the scriptures, the church suffers. And we can see that. I mean, in major denominations in our country that have just seen rapid decline because they have lost the centrality of the Word of God. But even in churches that are evangelical, that say the right thing, as we move our sights off of teaching the scriptures, you will see problems arise in the church. Because it doesn't leave, you know, or it does leave a vacuum. When you take out solid biblical teaching, a vacuum is created that will be filled with other stuff. Now, most false teaching doesn't come in the form of somebody, you know, like visiting the church and going, thanks for letting me talk to you this morning. You see that Bible? Just throw it out. I've got something new for you. You know, it doesn't come to us like that usually. Sometimes it's out there, but most of the time, it's just that we are being bombarded with messages, bombarded with teaching, bombarded with things that we should just, this is the way it is. And if we don't actively teach and learn the scriptures, all those things will become our primary influences, and we will just buy it hook, line, and sinker. Whether it's from a TV commercial, the latest Oprah special, whatever it is, teaching the Word of God is at the heart of what we do, because if we're not, other things will get in there. That's what's happened in Ephesus. False teachings have come in. And Timothy is charged to teach sound doctrine. It's got to be at the heart of what we do. Now, do we have any high school students in here? There might be a few of you. And how many of you went to high school? Most of you, right? At some point in your high school years, you probably uttered words something like this or thought them in your head. When am I ever going to use this in real life? I can remember being a sophomore in high school doing geometry proofs. Do you remember geometry proofs that you had to do? Yeah, some of you remember these proofs that you had to do. And I can remember going, what is the connection to my life with a geometry proof? I don't want to be an architect. I don't want to be an engineer. Why do I need to learn this stuff? Right? And of course, I can look back on it in hindsight, and I can say there's some reasons for it. But in the moment, it's like, I'm just doing this because I know I've got a test on it. And I want to get good grades, so I'm going to study this so I can get a good grade. But compare that, or contrast that, really, with other things that we learn, like learning to swim, or maybe learning to hang drywall, or learning to change that diaper. These are things, when you learn them because they have a direct impact, usually, on your life, your experience, or the goals you want to accomplish, or things that you want to do. So really, when you learn those things, you're learning to live. You're learning in order that you might be able to live. You know, if you join the Navy, you better learn to swim because it could come in handy if the boat ever goes down, right? If you're apprenticing to be a carpenter or to be a construction worker there, or maybe you want to eventually have your own business, you better learn the right way to mud drywall, or you probably won't last very long. So you're learning with this sense of urgency. And we all know that when you become a new parent, there are enough things that make you scared to death that if you can nail diaper changes before you ever even have the kid, then it's just one less thing you have to worry about. There's this idea that you're learning it because it's going to be what you're living. When we teach the scriptures, we're not simply communicating facts or ideas. It's not just a history lesson like, oh, isn't it really fascinating to learn about ancient Israel or first century Palestine? These are really interesting. And it's not just philosophical ideas like, well, let's compare the Bible's view on topic X with what the philosopher says over here in my freshman philosophy class. We're not just learning a philosophy. We're not just learning facts. We're learning the Bible so that we can learn to live. That always has to be the focus of our teaching in the scriptures. Now, Paul connects teaching sound doctrine with training in godliness, with training in how we actually live out a Christ-centered life. And so in verse 6, he says to Timothy, he reminds them that you've been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. There's this training that he has done in learning the scriptures and in learning the gospel message. He's been trained for that. But notice that he compares it just a verse later. He says it's training, really, in godliness. It's not just training of ideas, although that's there, that's important, we need that, but it's training in godliness. And he says, now, bodily training, you know, physical training, exercise, that serves a good purpose. We can see that it's a good thing, but it has a limited value. But training in godliness, he says, affects everything. All of our life. And not just this life, but the life to come, he says. So the training that we're doing when we're training in the scriptures is we are training to live. Teaching and learning the Bible is not merely a matter of head knowledge. When we teach to learn the Bible, we are learning how to live God-honoring lives. And I see this is Paul's heartbeat in everything that he teaches. And he's hard to understand sometimes. Paul is. How many of you have ever read Paul and gone, what? You know, it takes effort. But he is not teaching just to show off how smart he is. He's teaching so that we'll be transformed. And you can see it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love. The charge he's talking about says, Timothy, you and I have been charged as pastors, as missionaries, as apostles, that we are to preach and proclaim the gospel. But I want you to know that what we're aiming for is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All biblical teaching should have life change as its ultimate goal. So Paul says, you need to teach this thing. You have to teach the Bible. And he says, but as you're teaching it, remember, you're teaching it so that lives will be changed. Now, everything in life that is worth pursuing takes work. Everything that matters to us the most in life takes work. You see get-rich schemes occasionally come across. Maybe you get emails flooded to you about them, or you see little links on Yahoo to saying, you know, click here, an easy way to make money. You know, get-rich-quick schemes are just that. They're schemes. If it's worth pursuing, it takes work. And godliness is no exception. Godliness is no exception. Learning the Bible and conforming to it takes work. It can be hard. And this comes as a surprise to some people. You know, they think, well, shouldn't this thing just make sense to me? I read it once. Why don't I understand it? It's confusing. I don't get it right away. So they fold it up, put it on a shelf. Or they think, well, I mean, I know that these sins have deep, deep roots in my life, but I confess them. Shouldn't I be done with them? But it takes work. Or they think, well, I know these relationships have been beaten down for years and years, but I gave them over to the Lord. Shouldn't they all fix themselves now? But the reality is, godliness in every area of our life takes work. Listen to the words that Paul uses to describe the effort of leading a godly life and of helping others lead a godly life. These are not the words of casual Christianity. Verse 10, he says, "For to this end we toil and strive." That's work. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that you have." In other words, you have to pay attention. That's work. Verse 15, "Practice these things." And in fact, he says, "Immerse yourself in them." Jump in with both feet. You've got to work hard at this. Verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching." You've got to be eagle-eyed and watch out. And then again in verse 16, "Persist in these things." Oh yeah, you tried it for a week. Well, it's going to take more than that to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's hard work. Everything in life that is worth pursuing takes work. We don't conform to Christ by default any more than we become physically fit because we watched a football game. It just doesn't work that way. We can become spiritual couch potatoes, and our spiritual life will atrophy if we don't work, if we don't get into the Word of God, if we're not actively trying to understand it, to learn it, to read it, to share it with others. But it is not work that we are left to on our own. That's important to realize. We are not left to do this work all by ourselves. Paul, in another letter that he wrote, letter to a church, Colossians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Paul, I think, captures very well the interconnectedness of God at work in us and yet also us having to be working. That they go together. And so he says in verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, "We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." This is his work as an apostle, proclaiming Christ, helping people grow up into it. And listen to what he says in verse 29. "For this I toil." Same word we just had in Timothy. "For this I toil, struggling." But then he says, "struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." They go together. It takes hard work, but it is the Spirit of God at work in us. So Timothy had his work cut out for him in Ephesus. The church, some in the church had embraced false teaching and they had made shipwreck of their own faith and were dragging others down with them. So Paul's instructions then to Pastor Timothy on how to deal with this problem were for him to double down on teaching faithful and true doctrine. He says, go back to it. Continue to teach them. Teach them the truth. Teach them the Word of God. But this teaching must have as its aim genuine life change. The aim of our charge is love. And this life change will take work. It will take work. But it's not work that we have to do on our own. It'll take work for Timothy. As the pastor there, he's going to have to work hard in this teaching and preaching. It's going to take work for the brothers and sisters who are toiling, but they are toiling and struggling with all his power that he works mightily within us. So my prayer for us as a church and for you as an individual is that this year this will not sit on your shelf. Or even on your coffee table so that if the pastor comes to visit, it looks like you've been reading it. Not that you guys would do that. That you would open it, study it, let it come alive, and realize that this teaches us how to live. We're going to partake in just a moment. As I pray, I'm going to invite those who are going to help serve to come and take their place up here. But as we begin to take this meal together, remember this. This represents a sacrifice. And as hard as our work is in the gospel, in conforming to it, none of it would be possible without God's sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. Jesus worked harder than any of us that we might have life in Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You that You are the God who has given us the Bible. And in the Bible, we have Your truth. I pray that You would help us to love the Bible, to be motivated to read it, and that we as a church would be faithful to teach it, that we might be conformed to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys.